Well, we're going to jump into our fall series, which will probably take us into the spring, the Sermon on the Mount. So how many of you have ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? So, okay, some of you are not, you know, have not heard, like, I don't know what he's talking about. I talked to a guy this week who had no idea what the Sermon on the Mount, tried to do a little bit of explaining to him what it was. So it's, you know, some people know about it, but all the time, regularly, there's people who come who don't know what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' first significant teaching. It was his longest teaching, and it was a teaching that was most famous, I could put it that way. And if you're not, you know, like, okay, I still am having a hard time. It's where the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So most of you are familiar with that. That's where that's found. Or the Golden Rule, do unto others the way you want to, you know, you'd have them do unto you, or treat others the way you want to be treated. The Golden Rule is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, around the world today, thousands, tens of thousands of believers will study the Sermon on the Mount with us. If you just think about the church worldwide, whether it's in China, Southeast Asia, Latin America, you know, across the 1040 window, wherever it happens to be, churches around the world today will study, various churches will study the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to Amazon and like, okay, so what are the books available on, you know, Amazon about the Sermon on the Mount? Just right off the bat, 1,000 books come up. So you could spend like 4 or 5 lifetimes reading all the books that have been written, just that are published now. Now think about all the books that have been published for 2,000 years on the Sermon on the Mount, and all the sermons, and all the papers, and all the doctoral thesis, and all the things that have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, again, you'd have to spend 1,000 lifetimes to try and consume it all. And the problem is, in those 1,000 lifetimes, what? Everybody's writing something new. So you just have to be like, you'd never catch up, you know, on all the things that have been written. If you Google the Sermon on the Mount and put it in quotation marks, because, you know, if you put something in quotation marks in Google, then it just searches that. It doesn't search like every one of the words. So you just put the Sermon on the Mount in quotation marks in your Google search bar. 5.8 million websites come up that are specifically, that's only what they deal with, is the Sermon on the Mount. 5.8 million. So again, now you've got like so much information. How do you ever consume it all? But it's really not about the information. It's about what Jesus wants to speak into people's hearts. That's what it's about. And so, you know, I'm hoping not to just give you a whole bunch of information, but I'm hoping that Jesus will tug at your heart about some various things as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Can we pray right quick? Father, speak to our hearts, not only today, but in the weeks ahead, the months ahead. Speak to our hearts as we, you know, tear apart this long teaching that you gave, and that we want to learn. We want you to touch our hearts in a very significant way. Amen. You know, Leo Tolstoy grabbed a hold of a Russian believer, some of you are familiar with the name, a novelist, and Leo Tolstoy saw the Sermon on the Mount as really the only necessary portion of Scripture. So once he came to that position, he just read, the only thing he would read, the only thing he would teach from or talk from is this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. It was just that important to him. People like, you know, spiritual giants, like you could go down the list of all kinds. These are some that I thought of: A.W. Tozer, Eric Little, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was another one. I mean, all of these, you know, spiritual giants, they saw this as the key passage of Scripture, and some of them spent the rest of their ministry, once they came to that conclusion, spent the rest of their ministry, the only thing they would talk about was the Sermon on the Mount, the lessons found in this teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And St. Augustine called it, he said, it's a perfect standard for the Christian life. Dr. Daryl Bach said this: the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to the very heart of God. And people for 2,000 years have been studying this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. And so you're not going to learn anything new if you've been around the church. I don't have any new thing, because in 2,000 years, there's not a whole lot new that people can come up with about the Sermon on the Mount. And if they come up with something new about the Sermon on the Mount, it's probably not right. Because in 2,000 years of thinking and 2,000 years of writing, people have already tore it apart and put it back together. But I'm hoping that something new and significant will come to your heart and your spirit as we go through this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, no matter how many times a person's heard this, or the Sermon on the Mount, or read it in the Scriptures, no matter how many times, I can almost guarantee you that there are parts, if you'll have an open heart and you'll read it, there are parts that will grab your heart and will not let go of your heart. Let me give you an illustration. In the Lord's, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this, and it'll be up on your screen. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I think probably every one of us in this room want to be forgiven. Wouldn't that be true? We all want to be forgiven. The problem is somehow our forgiveness is connected to our willingness to forgive other people. And those are tough words. And if you got somebody like you're holding a grudge against, or you've been holding a grudge for years, or maybe you've been holding a grudge for even decades against, Jesus just lays it out. He lays it right out. He says, if you don't forgive those who have harmed you, your Father, somehow you are, let me put it this way, you are incapable of experiencing the forgiveness the Lord has for you. Those are tough words. And if you're a grudge holder, they ought to just grab a hold of you and like a barbed hook, you know, fishing with a barbed hook, where the barbs won't let, you know, like they're stuck. Because this is not just information. This is about what the Lord wants to do to transform a person's life. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is where it's found. I would encourage you to read it. I don't have a Bible. Go online. There's 1,000 Bibles online. Have an app. If you have a smartphone, which most of us have smartphones, look up the YouVersion. It's a free app. It's downloaded. It's the most downloaded Bible app in the world, has been for years. And all kinds of translations in there, all kinds of versions, languages and so on. But Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So where this begins is Jesus left home. He's traveling across the countryside teaching. He doesn't have any disciples at this point, but crowds are gathering around him because he's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons, he's doing all these things, and so the crowds just keep getting larger and larger. And one day, Jesus walking along, Jesus has traveled to Jordan, or to the Jordan River, been baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. And then right after the baptism, he gets led into the wilderness where he's tempted. If you remember that, he fasts and prays for 40 days. And then he's tempted by the devil at the end of those 40 days. And then he leaves there, and he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking along. He meets his first four disciples that we call disciples. And he sees them, and he says, come follow me. Just come and follow me. And they dropped their fishing nets. They dropped what they were doing. And they came, and they began to follow him. And as they followed him and they were traveling with him, the crowds kept getting larger and larger. And so that's the setting of where this teaching takes place. And here's how that goes as the crowds grew. And it's going to be up on your screen. It says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. Now about him, news about him, spread as far as Syria. And people began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. And large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from the east side of the Jordan River. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? It would have been so cool to have been there and seen all of this stuff transpire as Jesus is teaching people and crowds are following him and the miracles that he's doing. It would have just been incredible to see all that happen. And that's how people felt then. And you know what it illustrates, this idea of all these crowds, is what it illustrates is how desperate people were for hope. They were just so desperate for hope and new life and forgiveness. And this guy came along, this Jesus guy comes along, and he's offering something different than any of the other religious leaders would offer. And they're just hungry for it. And so they're following him everywhere they go. So the story goes on. Jesus comes, is with the crowds are following him. And one day, it says this, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. And the teaching, again, was radically different than the teaching he was getting from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. This was a different kind of a teaching. This was something that wasn't all about all of that stuff. It was about all of this stuff, is what it was. And that's what shocked people, was it wasn't like, all those guys teach about all this stuff, all you have to do out here. And Jesus comes along and he's going, well, yeah, all that stuff has to be done, but it's all got to be driven by what's going on in here. Everybody with me? That's what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus grabs a hold of that. And like, for instance, he says, watch your good deeds. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose your reward from your Father in heaven. You're supposed to do good deeds, but the motive behind why you do them. If you can do good deeds, here's the reality. We can do the right things for the wrong reason. People do it all the time. The right thing, the good deeds are the right things to do. But they do the good deeds not because it's a good deed, not because it's the right thing to do, but they do it in order that they could be seen by someone else. That it could be, you know, somehow they get some prestige from it. T.S. Eliot said, the greatest sin is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. The right thing for the wrong reason. And so Jesus is like, this isn't about doing the right things. It's about what's going on in your heart. Let me illustrate it this way. All the weddings I've done over the years and people have stood here. I've done them in parks and, you know, I've done them in bar and a restaurant and, you know, the various places. People say, you know, the bride and groom, they typically say, make these promises. They'll say, I love, I'll cherish, I'll, you know, doubt on you, I'll serve you, whatever. I mean, whatever they come up with. But they have all these pledges that they make. And they say, these are the things I'm going to do. And then they have the ceremonies over. And a few weeks later, it becomes harder to do the things they said they would do. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. So, and that's, but I pledged. I said I would do these things. I would love. I would honor. I will cherish. But this is getting really harder to do. If that person spends their life doing the right thing without having their heart in the right place, it leads to a life of resentment. That's what it leads to, is a life of resentment. Think about, if you know the story of the prodigal son, you know, there's this father who had these two boys, and one was older and one was the younger one, and the younger one said, give me all my inheritance. He gets his inheritance. He leaves home and he goes and spends all of his money on wild living till he has nothing left, and now he's begging food. And he finally decides, you know what, I'm going to go home because I'm begging food and I'm eating, you know, feeding the pig trough and I want to eat what the pigs are eating and my dad's servants are taking better care than I am. And so he decides he's going to go home. When he comes home and the father is waiting for him. He sees him come and runs, put the robe on him, puts the ring on him, and then tells the servants to kill the fatted calf because they're going to have this party for the celebration. And the older son is what? He's out in the field working, and he comes home and hears all the sound going on. And he's like, what's going on? And someone says to him, well, the younger son's come home, and they're celebrating, having a party. And he goes to the father and says, I have spent all of my life here doing the right things, and you never gave me a party. What's going on in his heart? Resentment. He says he's done the right things, but with the wrong heart attitude, and it's built this life of resentment. So even when he's then, well, come celebrate with us. He refused to celebrate out of the resentment in his heart. Jesus doesn't want us to do the right things with the wrong reasons. He wants us to do the right things because he's been able to transform and to pull our heart apart. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And so that's really what this is all about, the Sermon on the Mount. It's about Jesus trying to dig into a person's heart. Think about it just one other way. When someone, you know, got, like they have a job opening for the company, like Greg, for your company, or Bill, your company, you got a job opening, and you advertise for the job opening. And when you advertise, you know, sometimes you can say, you know, we want a skilled carpenter or whatever it happens to be. But also, then in the initial interview, the possible, you know, hire, oftentimes a company will say, well, we're looking for someone who's a self-starter, someone who's responsible, someone who's, who's going to be a team player. They bring out these character traits. They bring out these attitudes and priorities that they want people to have. Because you can hire a person that's got the right priorities, the right attitudes, and the right, you know, kind of look at life, the character traits. You can teach them to do almost anything. But you bring someone along who's got the skills, whose attitude stinks, who has the wrong priorities, what? We all know what? You can't teach them anything. And the company sends them down the road. See, Jesus, there are things that in the scriptures that Jesus is going to tell us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no doubt about it. There's things in there that he's going to tell us to do. But he wants us to do it with a transformed heart. He wants us to do it with our heart being in the right place. And because it's about this idea. You know, the job, the employer might say, okay, well, we're not going to hire that guy because he's got a bad attitude. We're not going to hire that guy because he's not a self-starter. He's not responsible. The difference between the job and the employer that's going to hire the person and Jesus is Jesus says this to people. He says, bring me your bad attitude and I will transform it. Bring me your irresponsibility and I will teach you how to be responsible. Bring your lack of team play. You bring all, I mean, that's the invitation. It's not like an employer where an employer says, no thanks, but no thanks. We're going to go, they always say, we're going to go a different direction. You know, Jesus is totally different. He says, you bring all that broken stuff. You bring all these things. You bring your anger. You bring your resentment. You bring your bitterness. You bring your, you know, unforgiveness. You bring all those things. And I want to transform you. And it's what God's always wanted to do. But until Jesus came along, the people of God never had it figured out. Here's how Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, said this. And he's talking about the time period, but he was also talking about what's going to come down the road. He said this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Just bring me your stony, stubborn heart, and I will give you a tender heart. I will do this. See, that's the great thing about Jesus and about the Sermon on the Mount is it's not about Jesus saying, get all your act together, then you come, and then you're going to be good. No, it's like, no, bring all of it. Just bring it all. We'll tear your heart apart. We'll pull all the pieces apart. We'll put it back together, and we'll make you into the kind of person that the Sermon on the Mount describes. And that's what he wants to do. And if you've been around the church for a long time, you know that happens. I give him my heart. He changes my heart. And then it's easy to slip away from that back into like, because someone hurts you. Someone offends you. Someone disappoints you. Someone lies about you. Someone cheats you. Whatever it happens to be. And you're like, oh, and, you know, and you have a loss now. And you're grieving the loss. And you're wrestling with the loss. And bitterness and resentment can get in there. And then you find yourself over here back with kind of a stubborn, stony heart. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, you know what? Bring me your stony, stubborn heart, and I'm going to do this work on you, and you'll start to look like the Sermon on the Mount. That's what you'll start to look like. And that's what he wants to do. And again, so the Sermon on the Mount is not, people want to see it's like he's just taking the Ten Commandments, and he's upping the ante on the Ten Commandments, where it says, don't commit adultery, right? And Jesus says, well, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, I tell you, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So the thing, he's just raising the standard of the Ten Commandments. And in some sense, he is. But it's not about the Ten Commandments. It's about the lust in the heart that I want to deal with. Because if you can deal with the lust in the heart, the commandments don't even matter. Anybody with me? They don't matter. If you can change our heart, the rules aren't necessary. But the rules are there. Why? Because we've got these stubborn hearts that want to do what we want to do. And he says, no, I want to rearrange your heart. I want to do a work in your heart. And that's really, and so what it says of the crowd, throw up the last slide, would you? I'm going to skip a whole bunch here because we're out of time. So throw up the last slide. So that's the slide. So it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of the religious law. They saw it like, this guy's teaching something different because they're teaching about all of that. And what Jesus, when they get all done with the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about all that. It's about what's going on in my heart. Because if your heart is in the right place, it's really hard to spend your life doing the wrong thing. If your heart's in the right place, if my heart is in the right place towards my wife, then it's hard to, you know, be nasty. But if my heart's not in the right place, don't look at me like that. You're the same way. You're the exact same way. If your heart's not in the right place, you can be nasty to your wife or your kids. But if your heart's in the right place, it's really hard. It's really hard to mistreat your wife, your kids, your employees, whatever it happens to be. So it really comes down to this thing that Jesus wants to do the work in our heart. Father, pray for all of us in this room and those that will join us online and those that have joined us today for the first time, and hopefully they'll come back and continue to learn about this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, that you would do over the months, you would do some heart surgery. And we know heart surgery takes time to recover from heart surgery. It's painful. But Lord, we're praying that through the Sermon on the Mount, through all the things that are talked about, even starting next week through the Beatitudes, that you would begin to do some heart surgery inside of us. Because we recognize, Lord, that oftentimes even we try hard to do the right things, but sometimes we're doing them with the wrong heart, and it doesn't last. It doesn't carry through. And so, Lord, do this work deep inside of us. And again, those that are joining us online and will join us throughout the week, Lord, do some surgery inside of our hearts. I need surgery. We need surgery. We want you to do what you're wanting to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Can you say amen? Amen. God bless you. Go have a great day. There's folks from our leadership that will be right up here. They'd love to pray with you. Don't leave here without getting prayed for if you're wanting someone to pray with you. And hope you'll keep reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Come join us again next week. God bless you. Yeah, and stop and see Joy and Lisa out in the foyer. God bless you.